Let's pray. Father, we do indeed delight to come near to you, mindful of your presence, and know your love, seek to see you face to face through faith and hope and love, to hear your word, to hear the voice of your Son speaking to us in his wonderful ways. To be able to hear him, we know that we also need the fullness and blessing of your Holy Spirit. So we ask that now, Lord, that we may have ears to hear and hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, which is where we were last week with the parable of the sower and the importance of hearing. And also in that chapter are parables of the kingdom of God. Many of Jesus' parables begin with the kingdom of God is like such and such. Not all of them, although I think all of his parables, all of his teaching had to do with the kingdom of God, whether he actually mentioned that or not. What's the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus in his teaching, in his person and in his work, and all of that is one integrated whole, is opening up to us the operations of God ruling this world. That's the kingdom of God. The operations of God ruling this world. Over against the way the world in opposition to God sees itself. And in the face of the judgment that is coming, this requires of us a humble, receptive and willingly active mindset, not just hearing but doing, and a decisive response. So in breaking open to us and trying to bring us into the kingdom of God, Jesus is up against it. He's up against our mindset, up against our hardness of heart, up against the way the world has organised itself against God and sees itself in that way. And these wonderful parables crack that open. And if we will have it so, if we won't have it so, we won't see it. But the disciples began to see it. They didn't always see it very clearly, but they began to see it. And so in Matthew 13:10, then the disciples came and asked Jesus, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. There's a little children's song that my mother, who was a kindergarten teacher, used to sing. I don't know how widely well it's known. But it's when kids have wrapped up a present and they're going to give it to someone, and they hand the present and they sing this little song. And it goes, "I've got a secret I won't tell. I can keep it very well. I've got a big surprise for you. Ha ha ha, if you only knew." bit of a tease, isn't it? But there's that excitement that what is in the parcel is going to be revealed. It's going to be opened out. And they want the person to participate in that. Well, Jesus doesn't say, "I won't tell." He's got a secret of the kingdom of heaven, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say, "I won't tell." But when he does tell, he tells us in a bit of a teasing way through these parables. And his desire is to bring us into that secret of the kingdom of heaven. Have a look at the footnote there. Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke use the kingdom of God. Sometimes people have made a distinction between those two, but there's no distinction. Heaven in Matthew is a respectful circumlocution for God. Because Matthew's from a Hebrew background where it was customary not to pronounce the name of God, but to substitute something else. So whenever they came across the name Yahweh in reading the Old Testament scriptures, they would speak the Lord. They wouldn't say the name. Partly respectful, partly fearful that if they did say the name, they'd be taking it in vain and they'd break the third commandment. So, it just means the kingdom of God. Like we say, we do the same thing. Heaven knows. And really saying God knows. Matthew says the secrets. Jesus says in Matthew that to you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And Luke uses the plural too. Mark it says, to you has been given to know the secret of the kingdom of heaven. And the word secret or secrets is mysterion, which is a mystery. But it doesn't mean quite what we give the meaning of that word today, because mystery is sort of, ooh, can't see it, it's a bit strange. It's hidden from us. But mystery in the scriptures is the sense of something that's always been there, a truth that's always been there and now is openly revealed. In the early centuries of the Christian era, there were mystery religions where if you were admitted to them, it's a bit like a secret society, you got the secrets, but no one else did. And that gave you an advantage over them. But this is something different. This is an open secret. One that is now revealed, though it hasn't been evident before. Maybe for two reasons. Firstly, because God's got a timing when these things are to come. And in his Son, he breaks open the fullness of the mystery. But also because our mindset has been against that, and that's something that God has to do battle with. So a mystery is not a puzzle to be solved, but a reality to be lived in once it's been opened up to us. Jeffrey Bingham wrote a whole book on that, The Glory of the Mystery and the Mystery of the Glory, where he went into every use of the word mystery in the New Testament. Have a look at verse 34. Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables. Without a parable, he told them nothing. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth to speak in parables. I will proclaim what has been hidden from the foundation of the world. Now that's from Psalm 78. And 78 is a particularly long psalm which sets out all of God's dealings with Israel. And look at the first four verses of Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our ancestors have told us. So the secrets or the mysteries which have been revealed through Israel. And so it goes on with all that happened in Israel and what God was showing them about that. So the quote is from Psalm 78 verse 2, which introduces a clear, lengthy and detailed setting forth of God's dealings with his people Israel. And the implication is that whether the crowds understand Jesus' parables or not, their meaning is plain for all who will hear with a willing heart as the revelation of God in Christ is made plain. So each time he spoke, Jesus was opening up a mystery not normally accessible to human minds. To you it's been given, to them it's not been given. So it's something that has to be given. by God. He began these parables with, the kingdom of God is like this. What is the kingdom of God? It is God at work ruling his universe, bringing it to the goal he has purposed for it. That he has purposed for us. We're in this. Jesus was revealing the working of God in human hearts, in human communities, and in the whole of the created order. What a revelation that is. And there is a hidden mystery to it. Like the seeds planted in the soil. This is the first parable of the kingdom of God that we're going to look at today. From which the earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head, while we sleep and rise night and day, all unknowing how all of that works, until we reap the benefit, all undeserving of it. So it takes something more than raw intelligence to appreciate this, a certain unfussed acceptance of the way things are, a humble awareness of our limitations, a positive hope that good will come, and a secure trust that what we've done will help to bring it about. Farmers know about the grain. They put the seed in, and a few weeks later they go out and they see it coming up. And they see it growing up. And they may not understand all the biological processes, botanical processes going on there, but they live in hope. And they haven't got it till it's in the silo. And whatever the weather. And they're grateful for that. And they also know times when that hasn't happened. And so they know their limitations. So a lot of country people have got that humble awareness, unfussed acceptance. Country people tend to be very grounded. Trust that it's worth doing something that'll bring about something good. They've got that more than a lot of city dwellers who think that we have power to do anything and it all depends on us. But country or city, it eludes all of us if we don't have the right mindset. God working in the human heart and at the heart of human society and the world in which we live is not always evident to the outward appearance. And that's what we were talking about last week, wasn't it? About the need to hear. What an amazing thing that we can come here on a Thursday morning and hear things that have been hidden since the foundation of the world. In other words, things that are not accessible to normal human knowledge. To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. To know how God operates in his universe, in his ruling over all things. And we're hearing it in these parables or picture sayings of Jesus. And they're not too hard to understand. That's why Jesus spoke them in this way. Everyone can imagine a picture when it's put into words. Everyone loves a story and can identify with it. So here we're being let in on the secrets of the universe, how God runs his creation. We're going to hear it in its most accessible form, that can be received and understood by anyone who wants to hear. Jesus told the crowds these things in parables. Without a parable, he told them nothing. Mark's version says, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. No one has any excuse for not understanding these secrets of God's working, because Jesus put them over in such a graphic way. But there's that catch to it that we've looked at before. Jesus' parables are a bit of a two-edged sword. He always said, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Anyone who wants to hear will understand. But if we do not want to hear what God is saying to us, we will not be able to understand. If we're listening to our own voice or the voices around us and not wanting to hear the voice of God, it'll be closed off. The parable itself will obscure or withhold the meaning from us until we want to do what God says. Jesus also said, the reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing they do not perceive, hearing they do not listen, nor do they understand. So the hearing and understanding in Jesus' parables take us a certain attitude or condition of heart. Are we in a position to hear what God has to say to us and to want to do what God says? Now, that's just a bit of revision from last week. The seed growing secretly. It's only in Mark's Gospel, so let's look at Mark chapter 4, verse 26. Jesus also said, "The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow, he does not know how. The earth produces of itself, first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle because the harvest has come." You can picture that as you hear it. Almost like a speeded up sequence in a documentary on the life cycle of a grain of wheat. Marvellous how they can do that now, isn't it? You can see the grain going down into the ground, breaking open, shooting, growing to maturity, being harvested. Master storyteller. Gift of painting a vivid picture in just a few words. Part of the appeal of Jesus' word pictures that he put together is that they were always part of everyday experience, immediately accessible to those who were listening. Every farmer would have known straight away what Jesus was talking about. They'd done their seeding, they'd been out to inspect the crops, they'd seen the new green shoots coming up from the soil, they'd waited with expectant hope for the rains to come and the harvest to be safely gathered into the silo. And each year, the mystery of that natural multiplication of grains that was their livelihood, and knowing there was nothing they could do to make it happen, it just did. Marvellous. Could it be that God is actually working in our hearts like that, in ways we may not be aware of, over which we have very little control? And in the hearts of the community and the world, do you think God may actually be working to multiply the seed in our own lives, in the life of our churches, even though it doesn't look like that at times, in ways we might never have expected? Can we let that vivid word picture story do its mystery work inside us and see what happens? It's not just an intellectual exercise. Take it to heart, let that be part of the fabric of your being. Look at that seed. That's the kingdom of God. So here we are being let in on the secrets of the universe. Back to Matthew 13, the mustard seed. Verse 31. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make their nest in its branches." That's one of the instances that we spoke of Jesus' quirky, almost Monty Python type sense of humour, the way he told his stories. Used comic, cartoon-like elements of exaggeration, even absurdity, to get across the surprising and most unexpected way God operates in his world. Some Bible scholars take all this very seriously. There are actually some seeds that are smaller than a mustard seed, though Jesus said it was the smallest of all seeds, but we won't worry about that. And the mustard plant does not actually grow into a huge tree, more like a bush really, but a sizable shrub at that. What a wet blanket way of reading the parables. Jesus and his hearers would have known that. And that's the point. Jesus is not talking botanically here. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, about God's action in ruling the world. You've got to get the joke. Jesus is telling them, you know that tiny little mustard seed? Well, you plant it and it grows and it grows. And they say, yeah, like that. And then he doesn't stop there, but he keeps on growing. And it grows until it's a massive tree with great thick branches, and the birds come from all corners of the earth to nest there. That's the way God operates. That's the kingdom of heaven. Not what you'd normally expect, but who's talking normal here? This is God in action. Those who had listened to the prophets would have understood. Ezekiel had a picture very like that of one of the great empires of that time that was now no more. It grew like a great big tree, and birds from all over the world came and nested in its branches. And then God's judgment was chopped down, and its branches fell out over the hills and the rivers and everything. And now Jesus is saying, the empire of God is here. The empire that will not be chopped down. In this tiny little mustard seed. And what's that? Well, at that time, the mustard seed was Jesus and his little band of disciples. That's the kingdom of God, and it will be. The leaven. Just one verse, picture. Verse 33 of Matthew 13. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed with 3 measures of flour until it was all of it was leavened. Now, a couple of things about that. It wasn't actually yeast, because they didn't have yeast, but they had a bit of sourdough. That's a bit of bread from last week's baking that's gone off. Okay? And it's fermented. And when you add it to this week's batch, it helps it to rise. So it was a bit of dough that had actually gone bad. You can go to the modern bakeries now and get sourdough bread, can't you? Which is used without yeast, but with that process. And that's why in most of the Bible, leaven, as it's called, is used as a picture of what's gone wrong or bad. Leaven of wickedness. That's why it stood for everything that's unclean, and you're supposed to get rid of it. Before the celebration of the Passover, every bit of leaven had to be removed and cleaned out from the home so you could start afresh and celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. And Orthodox Jews still do that today. The housewife hides bits of leaven around the house, and then the dad gets the torch with the kids and he goes all over the house and tries to find every little bit of it and get rid of it. And then they can sit down and celebrate the Passover. And whether they understand it or not, Paul understood it. He said, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness we celebrate the festival, but with the unleavened bread of Christ. And the woman in the parable doesn't mix the leaven in the flour, so she's not trying to make leavened bread as you would if you were mixing yeast into a batch of dough. The Greek original says she hid it there. Now, why would she do that? Seems like a crazy thing to do. It's going to make all the flour go off. And Jesus' hearers would have known that. Maybe they're thinking, what's she doing that for? Is she a bit stupid or what? That's the catch, you see, that hooks people in. What's going on here? Hid in 3 measures of flour? That's enormous. David Second, who spoke at a CMS Encounter weekend, suggested maybe it was Passover time and she hadn't got rid of all the leaven in the house as she was supposed to. She saw the rabbi coming in to check on her, and in her hurry she went and hid the bit she had left, but she puts it in the flour bin of all places. Oops! And of course it all goes off. And do you know how much 3 measures of flour is? 50 litres. She's not going to use all of that in just 1 week. That's enough to make bread for 150 people. Do we get the point? That's the kingdom of heaven. That's the way God is operating right here and now. Jesus is saying this motley little group of unclean sinners that I've gathered around me, that you consider so unclean, they're going to infiltrate and infect the world with the ferment of my purity and light, and there'll be enough bread of life there to feed the whole world. How about that? Fancy using leaven to describe himself and his disciples. But that's how God uses sinners, isn't it? Look at us. The wheat and the weeds. Verse 24 of Matthew 13. He put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. Beggar. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared as well. There they are. And the slaves of the householder came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from? He answered, An enemy has done this. The slaves said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he replied, No, for in gathering the weeds you would uproot the wheat along with them. Let both of them grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So a farmer puts his crop in, and his neighbouring farmer, who doesn't want him to get a good price for his grain at the silo, creeps in one night and spreads grass seeds from weeds right across the paddock to contaminate the whole crop. Nasty. The rains come, the seeds begin to shoot, up come these weeds with the wheat. And if you've ever done any gardening, you'll know that weeds always grow better than the things you've planted that you want to thrive. Is that true? So it's not looking good. And the farm workers come to the farmer and say, What do you want us to do? We could go around and pick out all the weeds for you now before they get too big. Well, that's what you'd normally do, isn't it? You see a weed in the garden, you pull it out, if you've got the time, before it gets too big or goes to seed. I had a campaign this year when all the thistles, and I happened to be home at the time, often we're away, but I was home at the time, and all the thistles and grass seeds were just going to seed. And I got all of them out, put them in the green bin. So hopefully that'll make it easier next year. But they're still popping up, of course. You don't get them all. We had sow sobs in our garden, oxalis weeds, and one year I sprayed them. And then I sprayed them again, because that's the only way you can do with sow sobs. And they started to look a bit yellow and droopy, so we were getting somewhere. I've done that in previous years, so maybe we're making a bit of headway, but they always come back, but not so many. If you try and dig them up, of course they just multiply, they like that. So the farm workers come to the farmer and say, Do you want us to get rid of the weeds right now? And the farmer surprisingly says, No. There's that catch again. They say, Why would he do that? He says, I know what's going on here. That neighbour of mine has always hated me. He's trying to do us harm. I'm actually going to leave it for now and let them both grow up together. And I say, both grow up together? What are you thinking? He says, the time will come when they'll get sorted. And by now Jesus here is really saying, What? Is he crazy? It's not what you'd normally do. But this isn't about what you'd normally do. It's about the kingdom of heaven. It's about what God is doing in this great world of his. And when you think about that, you think, well, that's true to life. Isn't that more the way things are in real life in this sinful world? In our community, on the global scale, maybe in our own lives or the life of our churches, we've always got the bad with the good. True? Compare what Jesus already said in Matthew's Gospel about wolves in sheep's clothing will be right in the middle of the church and they'll have you fooled, and then their true nature will come out. And you'll know them by their fruit, because good trees will produce good fruit and bad trees will produce bad fruit. And in the end, the bad tree will get chopped down. Or that story he told about the unclean spirit back in chapter 12. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it wanders through waterless regions looking for a resting place, but it finds none. And it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be also with this evil generation. It's a bit like the sow's hubs, you pull them up and they multiply. But Jesus is saying, giving a picture of what's happened in the life of Israel. They're so intent on getting themselves all squeaky clean, but have become more and more infested with evil. And they're the ones who are going to put Jesus to death. So good and bad together. It doesn't always do to try and fix it all here and now, if you ever could. You know, when you're young, you can change the world and save the church. Being sinful ourselves, it's not always easy for us to tell what's right and wrong anyway. We've all got our own opinions of that. So we could be ripping up good seed as well as bad without knowing it. If we launch out on a heresy hunt or a moral crusade, we won't always get it right. Doesn't history tell us that? And there most likely will be collateral damage. In gathering the weeds, you would uproot the wheat along with them. Besides, this is about the kingdom of heaven, God in charge. Not us trying to fix everything. Of course we need to be vigilant and disciplined ourselves. That's part of the Christian life. But only God sees the full picture. Only God knows the secrets of all hearts. Only God is the righteous judge. Paul the Apostle says, therefore do not produce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Your initial opinion of a person is often very partial or even wrong. God knows the full story. We're good at prejudging and getting it wrong. There will come a time of true and just judgment, and that time is in our Heavenly Father's good hands. And that judgment has been committed to his Son, who has saved us. We are to entrust ourselves and the outcome of all things to him in his sovereign justice and mercy. That's the kingdom of heaven. That's the rule of God. So the master of the house in Jesus' parable says, let both of them grow together until the harvest. Time will come when they will be sorted. Only Jesus knows so much better than we do what the Bible calls the mystery of lawlessness. Read about that in 2 Thessalonians. Only Jesus knows how best to deal with it. We would like to see a scenario by which the power of goodness gradually increases and takes over the world, bringing everyone with it, and so brings in the final kingdom of heaven. There's a whole liberal movement of thought in the church that seeks to do that. Bit by bit we'll improve things by doing justice, and God's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. That's not the picture that we have in the Bible. The revelation we have in the Bible is very different from that. There, in this parable, in the pronouncements Jesus makes about the end, time, when he says wickedness will increase, in the book of Revelation and elsewhere, we see that as the kingdom of heaven comes, so the power of evil grows commensurately, sometimes appearing to have the upper hand. There are times when the evil people trample the courts of the temple in the picture in Revelation. So you've got this picture of God's kingdom of righteousness growing, and at the same time the kingdom of evil coming up here, and it looks like touch and go which one's going to win. And sometimes the kingdom of evil looks more powerful, but the final judgment comes and suddenly boom, all of that falls away, and there is the kingdom of God's righteousness that he's been building through the ages and including us in it. And death shall be no more, and crying, and pain, and sin will never, never sin. And that'll be God's victory through what Christ has done on the cross to the evil at that time. So, there, let both grow together till the harvest. Then there's the great and final judgment, and evil falls away forever, and all that is left is God's righteousness and the righteousness of all those who have been purified in their belonging to Christ Jesus. It's not difficult at this time to see which of those two pictures is more true to life. The gradual progress of goodness. There was a time when we might have thought it would be like that. 19th century was the time of progress, and they thought that that was a universal historical law. But is that what we see happening now? Maybe not so much. Or the cataclysmic struggle preceding the final victory. Isn't that more what we see in our own day? Why is it that in many parts of the world today, antagonism and violence against Christians is increasing so sharply? Is it not because the kingdom of God is growing? More and more people are becoming Christian believers, and that doesn't go down well, and so the opposition grows more fierce. In places where Islamic violence is most pronounced are often the places where the church is growing most quickly, and those two things are not unrelated. That's the way it works. That's how it will be up to the end. Let both of them grow together until the harvest, and then let God's victory be revealed in the final defeat of all evil. And in that grand victory of God, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's the good news for our day and for every age. Now, the parable of the weeds has got an explanation. Jesus didn't always explain his parables. Mostly he left them to do their own work, but he did explain this one, and in no uncertain terms, and it's really a revelation of the whole of salvation history. Have a look at verse 36 of Matthew 13. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples approached him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds." And he answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the children of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." Now, we said before that some scholars have said Jesus never used allegories, but there's no reason why he shouldn't have. He was free to do that. Old Testament uses allegories, why shouldn't he? And this is a very point-for-point allegorical interpretation of the parable, is it not? Pretty clear and direct, isn't it? Jesus knows the mystery of evil and the mystery of the workings of God's rule, and he's opening them out to us. Jesus has already faced the one behind the workings of evil, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Matthew 4 speaks of that encounter. Jesus has his measure and has defeated him. Jesus knows our sin from the inside better than we do. He's borne it in his own body on the cursed tree of the cross. So he knows about the bad seed and the weeds. And Jesus has lived in daily fellowship with the God and Father of us all, He knows the plan. Jesus has entrusted himself entirely to the Father's just and righteous judgment on our human sin and all evil. And he's held on in love to the end, and he has won through. Jesus knows what he's talking about from the inside, and now he's bringing it to us, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. There's one part of this parable that scares people so that they often take offence at it, and it's not hard to guess which part it is. It's what happened to the weeds. Collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned. The explanation? Just as the weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal regret. What does Jesus say again at the end of this parable? Let anyone with ears listen. Listen to that. How we react to this parable and whether the parable is good news or bad news for us will depend on how we listen, how we hear. Are we hearing this as the wheat? Then that's good news for us. Gather the wheat into my barn, and the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Have you heard the gospel? Have you received it? Then you're good seed, and you're righteous, and you will shine like stars in the kingdom of your heavenly Father. So take this on as good news for all eternity. Isn't that something we long for? What about the weeds? When I dig up sow sobs and other weeds, I don't put them in my own compost. I tried that for a while, and that's how the sow sobs spread right through the garden. For them to infect, that was when Burke's backyard said nothing green should leave the property. So I thought, all right, nothing green. But it doesn't include the sow sobs anymore, I'm sorry. I put them in the green bin to be taken away and composted at temperatures that ensure they will not do any more damage. They are burned. So, do we want there to be traces of evil, ours or anyone else's, still floating around and polluting and spoiling God's new heaven and new earth? Does not the prospect of being utterly free of that forever please us mightily? Weeds are collected and burned up with fire. All causes of sin and all evildoers collected out of the kingdom and thrown into the furnace. That's good, isn't it? Some of us may say, but what if you're not righteous? What if you're one of the weeds? Some of us may feel like that, and the devil will do his darndest to make sure that we do. But why would you ever want to be a weed? When the one who is speaking to you, the one who is telling us this, has done everything necessary to take away every scrap of your sin forever in his great cleansing and forgiveness. Have you received that? Do you have the faith to believe it? And he's going to make you shine like the sun with his purity and righteousness forever in the kingdom of your everlasting Father. Listen to what he's saying. Take that on now and live in it forever. What a great parable. Or are we worried about some people we know who may not yet be in this righteousness from God? Then if we know it and we're concerned for them, why don't we tell them? Do you think they really enjoy being weeds? Do you think they wouldn't want to change it for being wheat given half the chance? And if that's what Jesus has done for us, surely he can do it for anybody. But as we said before, it's not for us to judge who's who and which is which. God knows the secrets of our hearts. So those who have ears, let them hear. Are we in a position this morning to hear what God is saying to us in these wonderful parables of Jesus? Do we have a heart to want to hear what God is saying and want to do what he says? Let anyone with ears listen. The net Matthew 13:47-50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. And when it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very similar sort of parable, isn't it? From a distant, different point of view. The net is an image that would resonate with some of Jesus' disciples and Jesus' calling of them, as you see in chapter 4 of Matthew. Thus it compares with the parable of the sower, where not all bear fruit, and the parable of the grain and the weeds. Particularly the bit about, so it will be at the end of the age, angels will come, separate out. The implication is that in a church of mixed composition, we are not to take prematurely into our own hands the judgment of God. Nevertheless, the gathering of people and the gospel that affects it is to have this judgment firmly in view. And when the apostles went out with this gospel that Jesus was telling them here, a constant element of what they preached was the coming judgment. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by the one whom he's raised from the dead. And in that one whom he's raised from the dead, he has given you the opportunity to be on the right side of that judgment. So repent and believe. That was the whole gospel. We play down that element of the final judgment in preaching our gospel, but that was very clear in Peter and Paul and the apostles, that was the context. Flee from this sinful and evil generation, Peter says, and Paul says the same. So it emphasises again the decisiveness of judgment at the end of the age. The gathering of people and the gospel that it affects is to have this judgment firmly in view. This decisiveness and opportunity for the decision that is required by it is presented in all Jesus' parables and teaching. And so it's not hard to pick the urgency of what Jesus is saying. In this and other ways, now is the time of salvation. And if you don't take it up now, it could be too late. You might arrive at the door and find it shut. It's another of the parables of the kingdom of God that we'll look at later. What we'll finish with today, and there are other kingdom parables there, specifically the kingdom of heaven is like merchant in search of pearls, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field. We'll come back to those later, maybe next week. But the final one in this chapter is in verse 51 of Matthew 13. Jesus says, "Have you understood all this?" And they answered, "Yes." Wow, that must have gladdened his heart. There are some who actually got it. And we're underway. And he said to them, "Therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." When Jesus had finished these parables, he left that place. So there was a finality about this particular section. Who's a scribe? Well, a scribe is a teacher of the law of God. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, well, you all ought to be teachers by now. If you've been coming to Thursday mornings for how many years? You all ought to be teachers by now. And many of you are. And that's why you come, to be refreshed and strengthened in that. But while being a teacher, you remain a disciple or a learner. So someone trained, a scribe who's trained, is a scribe who's discipled. That's the literal word. So you're teaching and you're going on learning, and that's a lifetime occupation, is it not? What about brings a scribe trained for the kingdom of heaven, discipled in the kingdom of heaven, in teaching, brings out what is new and what is old? Now, what's that about? Is that a wonderful Anglican balance between the tradition and the new things? Well, that's good, and I'm a card-carrying Anglican, but I don't think that's what Jesus means. Not necessarily as a balance or blending of the two, but in the sense of Matthew 5:17. Let's have a look at that from the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus has come as the present, in the present, as the fulfillment of the law of God from of old. And all of that is gathered up into him and comes to its fulfillment and its true goal. We've seen in Matthew 5 how Jesus rejects the partial, distorted or legalistic application of the law of God outside of this present and dynamic fulfillment. You've heard that it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, here's what's bigger than that and what's always undergirded that justice. And this is the love of the Heavenly Father. And you live in that. You live in that. Now, it hasn't left the law behind and the justice of the law behind, but it's put it in its true context that's always been there from before the beginning. The love of the Father. Such a scribe then is exemplified by Paul in Ephesians 3, 2 to 6. His wide-ranging understanding and explicating of the mystery of Christ. Paul knew the whole of the Old Testament, probably practically off by heart. And when he met Christ, suddenly it all fell into place and he could expound the reality of Christ and the reality of God's revelation in its fullness. That's the true scribe. I'm not saying, well, I'll give you a little bit of this and a little bit of that. That's all of what the scribe does, who's trained for the kingdom of heaven. And John in 1 John 2:7 to 8, with a commandment that is both old and new, he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. What's the new commandment? Love one another, as I've loved you. But he said, but it's not a new commandment, it's an old commandment, which has been from the beginning. And it's in Christ, as I have loved you, that you see the love of the Father that has been before the ages. Isn't that what Jesus prayed when he went to the cross? Give me now the love that I had with you before the foundation of the world, so I can open out that love to those for whom I'm going to die. Peter, on the prophets and the gospel, where he said, well, those who wrote had this straining, eager anticipation to see what they were, who they were actually referring to. They were coming up with these prophecies. No, he was despised and rejected by men. Who's this talking about? Well, I'm saying it anyway. And I think I know something of it, but when will this come and who will it be? And then he comes. And Peter says, he's come. And you're the ones who now know about it. You can be scribes in the kingdom of heaven. You can have the fullness of the revelation of God. The secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew himself, in the whole of his gospel, highlights the fulfillment of what's been spoken by God through the prophets, which is why he said in verse 35, this was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, I'll open my mouth to speak in parables, I'll proclaim what has been hidden from the foundation of the world. What is old? Psalm 78, verse 2. And now look at it actually happening, hearing it from the mouth of Jesus. And opening to us the whole of the secrets of the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, how privileged we are to be among those who sit at the feet of Jesus and hear these remarkable words, this truth that should be so self-evident to us, but which we need him and the grace of your Holy Spirit to open out to us so we can actually hear and receive it. Thank you that you've been doing that with us here this morning. Pray that you'll continue it all our lives, that we may be scribes and teachers who continue to be discipled in the kingdom of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.